we're in Ezekiel near the end of 20. And before we jump in, I just want to ask if anyone had any questions about the old bagel diagram I handed out last week. We didn't really go over it in detail. But it basically tries to take the different passages of Scripture and show how they relate to unbelieving Jews, believing Jews, and Gentiles. And the main thrust of it is to kind of show two things. One is that when Scripture talks about Israel or Jacob, it always means Jews. Never does it ever mean Gentiles. Secondly, that what we saw in the passage last time, that God's going to bring them out into the wilderness of the people to make them pass under this rod, ties in with what Paul teaches in the New Testament in Romans, that a deliverer will come out of Zion and he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so this passage talks about God eventually producing a believing nation of Israel, and there's a covenant related to it that we saw in the passage. And then Paul in Romans 11 is doing the same thing. He's talking about God has this unfinished work with the nation, that he's going to bring them to recognize their Messiah, and that that's tied to their acceptance of the new covenant. So that's kind of, so the diagram right now has an outer circle and an inner circle, and the inner circle is believing Jews, what we would call the Israel of God. They're not only physically Jews, but spiritually they're believing. And then the outer circle is everyone who's ethnically a Jew, and then the difference between those two would be the unbelieving Jews. And so at some point in the future, those two lines will coalesce, two circles. So the inner one will move out, and the outer one will move in. Exactly how much, God knows. Until it, at some point, when it says all Israel will be saved, it's talking about a point which I believe corresponds to right before the second coming, where the Jews are calling for their Messiah. So that's the idea of the diagram. Does anyone have any questions or comments about that? So I think we're at verse 45 in Ezekiel 20. Is that where we are? This is the last little section of that we have to read. So if someone want to read from 45 to the end of the chapter to get us going?
No.
Okay.
Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the south. No, hang on. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the south. And say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say to me, Does he not speak parables?
Thanks, Kenny. So there's, in the English Bible, this passage is at the end of chapter 20. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the beginning of chapter 21. So there's some disagreement about where it fits, whether it's really the opening remarks for the next section, or whether it fits better with chapter 20. And I'm one of those that has the opinion that it really kind of sets the stage for chapter 21. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, I don't think it changes the meaning that much, but it seems like less of a abrupt transition if you put it with chapter 21. So one question to kind of get us started on this little section would be, where is Ezekiel and what's south of Ezekiel? Why is he preaching against the south?
Where is he physically located right at that moment?
Right.
Is he still at
the river Kabar?
Kabar, yeah.
Yeah. So he's in Babylon, and so he's essentially north of Israel. The thing that's a little tricky about this is that if you look geographically on a map, Babylon is north and east of Israel, right? But because that region between Israel and Babylon is desert, whenever the Babylonians would come down into Israel, they would come from the north. So there's this idea of south of Babylon is Israel, even though we would technically say, well, directly south of Babylon isn't Israel, right? If you look on a map, it's not. Mm-hmm. It's actually, you have to go west. But the way they would travel is they would go, just like where, if you ever see a map in your Bible about where it talks about Abraham going to the Promised Land from Ur of the Chaldees, you'll see this arc that kind of starts over here and goes over, that's kind of north and around and then down. And that's the same kind of path that you would see the Babylonian armies take.
So you're not talking about Babylon's city location.
Right.
You're talking about the country's location, which goes up to probably up to, what's the name of the city that was the capital of
Nineveh. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you're kind of talking about Nineveh.
Right. Well, that whole region. You're right. I guess from your direction, it'd be like this. So, and that's the other thing is that as Assyria had power prior to Neo-Babylon, and so as Nebuchadnezzar grew in power, they took over the areas that used to be Assyrian as well, which is more directly north of Israel, like Jerry's pointing out. So all that to say that Ezekiel is in Babylon, essentially. And so...
So is the Negev the area... I mean, my Bible, NAS, says Negev.
Okay. So, yeah.
So that's desert, right?
No.
Yeah, so Negev means...
And it says forest Negev, so maybe it's not the desert.
Okay, yeah. So there's a lot of questions that come up, but...
And Teman.
First, yeah. So there's different words that are used. Teman is also a city in Edom, in the southern region of Edom, but they're also terms that just mean south. So one of the reasons, like, Negev is desert, and because south of Israel was a desert, that term came to mean south. Just like when it says to the east, the word there is Anatoli, which has to do with place of the rising of the sun. So some of these terms... They're not technical terms. They're geographical terms that are relative in some cases. In other places, they're talking about areas that you know, like the Negev is an area that you'd hear people talk about today, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, but in the context of what we're looking at here, where God is essentially, he's talking about judging Israel. And he's talking about judging Israel through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is talking to these elders, and they're up in Babylon. So when he's talking about prophesy to the south, most interpreters, and I would tend to go this way myself, believe that it's basically referring to Judah, the southern kingdom, from in Babylon. Rather than, you know, if he was in Jerusalem prophesying to the south, that would be something different.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that he's in Babylon, most people believe that he's basically directing his prophecy to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, which is still remaining.
Right.
And it's geographically...
And have the same problem.
What's that?
I mean, you know, because Israel is already taken to Syria, right?
The northern kingdom is already gone to Assyria by the time this prophecy occurs.
So that's why it wouldn't apply to that, apply to Judah.
Right. And also the emphasis of the south, the southern kingdom as well. And so I think it's fair to understand this to be a continued discussion about the judgment that God's going to bring against Judah. So it'd be like the elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel in their captivity, and he's telling them what this judgment's going to happen, and then he focuses here explicitly and is talking about Jerusalem itself, where they're not at right at that point in time. So
and are they also at that very last verse, are they then saying, oh, he's just speaking parables, this isn't really going to happen type of thing?
I don't know that. I think they're saying that this is hard to understand. What does he mean, the forest of the south?
Right.
So it'd be like Jesus teaching with parables, and some of his listeners are not following what's being said. So
the forest.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that talking about actual forests, or is it talking about people that are in the kingdom?
Right.
It says, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour the tree. All the faces from the south and the north shall be scorched by it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, is it just a picture of the wrath of God coming down in the by God bringing in Nebuchadnezzar and just the fury of Nebuchadnezzar coming down or something? It's kind of, I would probably say, are you speaking in parables too?
Well, yeah. Okay, so I think what helps is we haven't gotten there further, but when we get into chapter 21, so this is that whole business again, when you have a question about a passage, then you broaden the context, you know, look further before and further after and see if you can get some hints about, because it's rare that there's there are some passages like this, but it's fairly rare there's a passage that just all of a sudden it switches totally and it stands out without any connection to what went before or behind. Usually there's a theme and a continuity there. And when questions arise, the safest way to answer them is to kind of look at what's before and what's after, or other themes in the same book by the same prophet. And that way, things are kind of tied down. And I think as we go forward, we'll see in this next chapter that he's going to talk about, in verse 21 of chapter 21, he talks about the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of two roads, etc., etc. And he has this whole section about the sword of the Lord that's going to bring judgment. And essentially, he's going to equate Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon as his judgment weapon. So I think it gives a pretty strong understanding that the south is not talking about a literal forest. The forests were generally in Lebanon, for one. They weren't really down in the south, either in Judah or if you took it as the actual desert beyond Judah, certainly it wasn't forested at that time. But I think there's pretty good evidence that it's talking about this whole idea that where it talks about people as trees or even kingdoms in some cases. But I do think it, you know, it's trying to make a point about, you know, talks about green trees and dry trees. You know, this idea that there's some trees that are easily caught on fire that deserve it, and other trees that maybe you wouldn't think would burn that are going to get burned.
Some believers and some non-believers, basically.
Yeah.
Everybody's going to go.
Right. I think it's the idea that all different people at different stations and in different behaviors are all going to be affected by this judgment. Even Jesus uses a similar phrase, if you recall, where when the daughters of Jerusalem are talking about, you know, are reacting to his, you know, weeping for him. I have it down here, I think it's in Luke 23, he says, Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' And then they'll begin to say, 'To the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us.'" And then here's the phrase that's similar. "For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" And the idea in that passage is, if the Romans are crucifying Jesus, who is fruitful and doesn't deserve judgment, what do you think is going to happen to the nation, which is barren and dry, has no fruit, and deserves judgment? Right? It's like firewood that's ready to burn. And so if the healthy wood that is harder to kindle is being burned up, what do you think is going to happen to the dry stuff, right? And so I think there it's bringing out this idea that there are a range of people in the southern kingdom, some which you know, definitely deserve judgment, and others where it doesn't appear so much that they would deserve judgment. But it's just like those other passages where it says the priest and the king, the prophet and the old man, the young man, the maiden and the young boy. You know, it's basically the idea that it's going to affect all the people. Yeah. And that's also correlated by what actually does happen when Babylon finally comes in and wipes out the southern kingdom. It's pretty severe judgment. It affects pretty much everyone there. And I think the other thing that gives us a clue that it's not literal trees is at the end of verse 47, all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. Mm-hmm. I think that's giving us the idea that the trees represent people.
This is the whole surface.
Yeah, so there's a good example there of where the translations differ. Yeah.
And we've got the word face in it, but surface.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the next chapter. Yeah. In the next chapter, we'll see some real variations in the different translations. How they render some passages too. Any thoughts about this section here, fire in the forest? Some people point out, well, you know, I don't know how much to make of it, but the idea that, well, forest, we like, you know, we're into the environment and into nature and all that. We love forests and everything, right? But in the setting that we're talking about here, forest isn't productive land. It's not considered productive land, right? You clear a forest and you plant a vineyard, like God would talk about, or plucking off something from the top of a tree and planting it. So some have said, well, the idea that it's talking about forest also implies maybe, I mean, this may be reading too much into it, but that it's not a fruitful land, so having fruit trees and stuff, it's just got this forest, uncultivated. And that's one of the reasons that God's going to judge it. But I don't know. He does use the idea of trees for productive nations, stuff like that. So I don't know that you can make too much of that.
What was the area like back in biblical times? I mean, we know there were lions there and all kinds of different animals there.
Yeah.
So maybe it was more forested back then.
Yeah, I'm sure it was more forested. How forested, I don't know. I mean, David did kill a bear and a lion. You know, there definitely was more cover and more wild animals there. chapter 21, or do you want to, is there anything more you want to talk about in there? Okay, well, so maybe I'll read this time. chapter 21, I'm going to read 1 through 7. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I'll cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, it shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be as water, weak as water. Behold, it's coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God.
I think it's interesting it comes from south to north.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, his origin would be down in Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Not like he's coming from a foreign country.
Mm-hmm. So this is one place where some would argue that the English chapter break is not very well positioned, that the Jewish chapter break was a better choice, because then you would see the section we just looked at, and then this section separated by, does he not speak in parables?
Mm-hmm.
So the first is, God gives it in a symbolic way through Ezekiel, and then, and I said, ah, Lord God, they say to me, does he not speak in parables? And then you could see this next section as God giving the same information again, now removing any ambiguity, right? Saying, okay, if they think that's difficult, let's just say it directly now. And so then he talks about, he says specifically against Jerusalem. And that's another reason why people think that it's essentially this, it's the same. Because it talks about the same thing. Notice it says, cut off both righteous and wicked, and that would seem to talk about the green tree and the dry tree. So now this idea too of cutting off, you know, there's clearly, and we'll see as we go a little further, that he's talking about people being killed, but there's also this issue of people being taken in captivity. You've already got, you know, for example, someone like Daniel, who would be considered, you know, righteous. He was, you know, taken to Babylon. There's a sense in which he's cut off from Jerusalem. And there's some passages where cut off definitely means killed, and other places where it's pretty clear it doesn't mean killed. It means separated or isolated or taken away. So it's clear though that when he goes further, he's talking about his sword killing people as well. But some have noted that when you look at what actually happens in the case of like Jeremiah, who's also there in Jerusalem, he would be a green tree. He's actually he ends up not staying in Jerusalem, but you know, he's not killed. So the fact that it's going to affect everybody doesn't necessarily mean everybody's going to die, because some of the poor are left there in the area. But many who maybe appear righteous that aren't necessarily righteous, you know, they might look like they're righteous, but in God's eyes, they're not, because he knows what's going on. So there's this whole issue, though, that it's going to be widely affecting everyone who's there.
Mm-hmm.
can we look back at where God had them marked foreheads, then some of them were killed and some of them weren't killed. Could this be applying at that time?
I think
it
you're right.
Sounds like it could be.
Because it's all talking about the same event, which is the ultimate invasion of and overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, which is the final downfall. And so clearly God, you know, he talks about there, a third's going to go to the sword, a third's going to go here, a third's going to go to the famine, and then there's these hairs that he puts down in his ham.
So through all this turmoil of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and wiping out all these people and some of them being saved and some of them not being saved, we have God's hand working in the middle of all this stuff, saving the righteous,
mm-hmm.
and marking the unrighteous for death then at that point. Because that particular thing there was pretty graphic about that, how God's hand is involved in,
mm-hmm.
in the death and who lives and who dies,
yeah.
in certain situations.
Mm-hmm.
And you could maybe even point it to, or say that that's what happens in our life, you know, with who God's sovereignness. He decides who's going to live and who's going to die,
mm-hmm.
And what's going on. And sometimes, you know, I would think that would be the same no matter what, if
mm-hmm.
back at this time or back just through our regular life that we live,
mm-hmm.
and when you're going to die, how you're going to die. You know, there's the whole thing. It's kind of...
Yeah. Well, I think a little further in this chapter, he brings up this whole idea of the king of Babylon practicing divination to determine where he's going to go, where he's going to attack, and God's going to see that the divination leads him to Jerusalem.
Turns out right.
Yeah, that it turns out right.
Yeah.
So there again, you've got that whole business, you just cannot escape God, his sovereignty, you know. Even the evil things he allows in the world ultimately end up serving his purposes, even though he doesn't promote evil. So it's one of those things you wrestle with all the way along. But, you know, I think it is true, as you study the Bible, the longer you read the Bible, the more you come to see that it just really emphasizes God's sovereignty. And I think a lot of people today have trouble with that because they want to emphasize man's independence and ability to choose. And some people feel that the way the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty makes him out to be a monster. But I think when you look at the whole teaching and everything it says, I don't think that's true. I think it elevates God and gives him more glory if we just come to grips with it and understand it. So he's going to draw his sword and he's going to come against Jerusalem. So, any comments about that little section before we go on to the next little section, which we'll have quite a bit more in it, I think. Somebody would like to maybe read 8 through 13.
Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword, sharpened, and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice the rod of my son, despising every tree? It is given to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished, to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore strike your thigh. For there is a testing, and what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord. How far?
That's fine.
That's it. That's my
so depending on what translation you are reading, you'll see some pretty big differences in how this passage, parts of this passage, are rendered. And what it comes down to, you know, like, Deb, can you read read verse 10 again from yours?
Sharpen to make a slaughter, polish to flash like lightning, or shall we rejoice the rod of my son despising every tree?
Okay, notice there it says the rod of my son despises every tree. Okay, here's mine. Sharpen to make a dreadful slaughter, polish to flash like lightning, should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. Notice in one case, the rod despises the wood. In the other case, the rod, or the sword, is despising the scepter.
Yeah.
That's a big difference. And then, you know, so here's some examples, because I looked this up, because this is one of those areas where it's a real challenge for us, because the Hebrew is the same. You know, all these translations are looking at the same Hebrew underneath. But, and you've got Hebrew scholars on all these translation committees, right? And they disagree about how to translate it, and part of it is there's constructions, grammatical constructions in the Hebrew that have some ambiguity about which way to go. And depending on how you understand the bigger picture of what the passage is saying, it influences what you think, how you should interpret those grammatical passages. So you end up, and I think what it comes down to, ultimately, when you boil down these variations, is there are translators who don't understand how in the world God's sword could be opposed to the scepter of his son.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other people who think that the scepter is just referring to the rod of discipline from the king's rule, as opposed to God wanting to take away the rulership. So in the New King James, in verse 10, you have it, that is the sword, despises the scepter of my son. In the NASB, you have the rod of my son despises every tree. So in one case, it's the sword despising the scepter, or rod. In the other case, it's the rod despising the wood, the trees. The ESV has, you have despised the rod, my son.
Hmm.
So the son is not, it's not the scepter of my son, it's now the object. You, my son, have despised my correction.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then the NET Bible just says, should we rejoice in the scepter of my son? And then the HCSB, which I think Sid has read before, maybe reading right now, says, the scepter of my son, the sword despises every tree. So it's making the scepter to be the sword. And then the Jewish translation says, my son, it scorns the rod in every stick. My son, the scepter scorns the rod in every stick, but it doesn't say it's the scepter of my son. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, this is one of those places where, when you, depending on, and these are, you know, I don't know about, I'm not a big fan of the Jewish translation, because places where there's a reference to the Messiah, where it's more clear that it's Jesus, they will tend to translate it in a way to move it away from the possibility of being Jesus.
Mm.
They've got a definite
mm-hmm.
motive there.
Yeah.
But the other translations, the King James, New King James, NASB, ESV, HCSB, you know, they're all pretty much word for word translations, and careful ones. And then when you get to verse 13, the same thing happens again, where the New King James, it says, what if the sword despises even the scepter? So again, it's saying the sword is despising the scepter. The NASB says, what if even the rod, which despises will be no more. So there, it's the rod that's despising, not the sword, right? Yes.
Oh no.
Yeah.
Scepter. Right, exactly. It's
well, it's a term is shevet, and it can mean a rod of correction, just like Psalm 2, when the sun will smash the nation with a rod of iron,
yeah.
Right? In other places, shevet is talking about a ruling rod of authority, like a king would wield
and
on his throne.
Yeah, you put
sits
that
up there and holds his rod up and
right.
He's knighted as he sat on his throne.
Right. So, like, it would be what King, I'm trying to think of his name, when Esther came uninvited to the king's throne room, he had to hold up his scepter to let her in, right, that kind of thing, and then, or in, and this is something I think we'll see as we get further, there's some parallels here with Genesis 49:10, which talks about the scepter will not depart from Judah until he who comes, whose right it is, or until Shiloh comes. So, there, the scepter is talking about rulership, authority to rule in Genesis 49:10. So the same word is used in different ways because you can see there's a close analogy, right? I mean, if you have this, because if he didn't, like that, the king, would, if he didn't recognize Esther and with his scepter, she would be killed.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the flip side of the scepter, which is you have authority to judge, which means that meeting out that judgment is associated like smashing the nations with a rod of iron, right? It's you can't do that unless you've got authority and power. And so there's a thin line there in cases because the Bible talks about, the Bible never really says might is right, but it connects the two. It says if you have the authority, the right, then you also have the power to do it, like in the case of Jesus. Jesus has both the authority and the power. The devil at times has power, but not authority, right, ultimately. I mean, he might be given a leash, but he doesn't have ultimate authority. So anyway, so this idea of a scepter and a rod are closely connected here. And so again, you have to look at the context to decide which it is. And the New King James and the King James and the HCSB are looking more at the they use the term scepter rather than rod. And the reason they do that is partly because I think they're looking at the broader context. And when you get down to verse 26, we haven't gotten to yet. And again, this is one of those cases where, you know, we can't read the whole thing every time we read a section, but when we get to questions where things are a little ambiguous, again, we have to kind of broaden and look for hints. But when we get to verse 25 and 26, we're going to see this. God says, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, you know, ruler of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown." And it talks about, in verse 27, overthrown, overthrown, I'll make it overthrown. It shall no longer be until he comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. So
is this kind of in the NAS about the rod despising, is basically this prince of Israel, whatever, that you just read about, is he, and it said, will it now be no more? So is that referring to that as in verse 13? You know, so what is the testing? I'm going to say he's failed the test, right? What if even the rod which despises will be no more? And is this a case referring to that in 26, that now his human authority will be no more?
Yeah.
Is that what we're getting at here?
Right.
In other words, there's divine scepter, and then there's human rod, which is at least in the NAS, where it's referring to human authority and it will be no more, because he's
right.
Basically despised God and God's scepter, the divine ruler.
Well, I think
am I on track here?
I think to me the NASB is a little confusing here.
Well, yeah,
because when it starts out saying, the rod of my son despises every tree, and we've just seen that God's going to burn the trees,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Then the impression is that the rod of my son is what God's maybe going to use to burn the trees or hurt the trees. But it's the rod of his son through the king that's sitting on the throne that's getting judged, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think it does justice to say the rod and the sword are the same thing, that they're both going to attack the trees.
Right.
I think what he's saying, I think it makes more clear, it's clearer to understand that the sword is against the rod of his son. It's against the rulership. And that's why he says, you know, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. Not only, so I'm going to come against this rule on the throne of David, the scepter itself. Right?
Right.
Does
I
that help?
I wasn't equating the rod with the sword.
No, I know you're not, but the NASB, okay. I think,
because you're saying like the very first part, you know, of the rod referring to the divine scepter, used as rod, and then it's also the despising rod. So it's the rod of my son, and then it becomes this rod of this earthly ruler, and they're not. The NAS is kind of confusing those two.
Well, I'm saying
the divine and the, or well, one is through directly him, and then one's through the ruler. I mean, it is through the ruler.
Okay, what I'm getting at is what despises what.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, I see that.
Okay, and God and the NASB is saying that the rod of his son despises every tree. Right.
Okay.
Okay. This translation, New King James, is saying the sword despises the rod.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Because so basically a sword is a... Oh, I was going to say, basically a sword is an offensive weapon. A scepter is not mm-hmm. anything. It's just a show of something. Is that,
Well, yeah, you have to look at that. You have to look at the whole passage to see there's this idea that God is coming against the rulership.
Right,
yes.
And the sword is the power of
Christ. The rod is the authority of the ruler.
This where it says the sword, the sword is sharpened and also polished, and he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, right, coming down
right.
with a sword,
mm-hmm. right.
And then he says, it despises the scepter of my son,
uh-huh.
which would be the leadership of Israel.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It despises the leadership of Israel, as it does all wood, which would talk about all the people of Israel
right.
and all Israelites. Okay.
Plus the idea that a sword can cut a piece of wood.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then in 13 where it says, what if the sword despises even the scepter? And it's posing a question there.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, the scepter shall be no more. But that, I think that's what it's talking about. They were removing the leadership of Israel at this particular time. That's what it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
God's removing the leadership of Israel by the sword, and there will be no more leadership in Israel until...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
So is that correct? Does that sound correct?
Well, that's my view. That's what I think the passage is teaching.
So it's all talking about Israel and Babylon mm-hmm. coming against mm-hmm. Israel.
That gives me the context.
Yeah.
Okay. So the different translations are looking at this differently, and that's something to just be aware of when you go through it, because you'll reach potentially different conclusions depending on which one you're looking at. Because, like I said,
but they're still addressing the same deal about Nebuchadnezzar coming, right? It's just how they're trying to say it. Right.
Yeah, but they say it in a way where the key aspect of this passage, which is enormously important, that gets lost in some of the translations, in my opinion, is God is opposing the scepter of his own son. That is the Davidic rule.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay.
And so God has made enormous promises to King David and to the idea of having a ruler on the throne of David. And we're getting to the point where historically he's going to cut off rulership on the throne of David.
Which he's planning to put there.
Yeah, and so the thing is, when it gets confused, where you can't see that God's even pointing out, you know, what if the sword despises even the scepter? You know, there's surprise. There's supposed to be surprise in that phrase. He's saying, I bet you didn't expect it, that I'm going to, with my sword, come against my divine leader. And not just that, the line of divine rulership, which I made all these promises to, I'm going to bring it to an end. And so there's where, at the end of this little part we haven't read yet, where it says, take off the crown, it shall be no more.
Right.
Overthrow, yes. Overthrow. Overthrow what? Overthrow the rulership on the throne of David. So it's gotten so bad, the king has gotten so bad, and the line of kings and stuff, that even though God has these promises to David, it's forced him to step in and do, quote, the unthinkable. Almost like it was unthinkable for him to leave the temple. Yeah. And now he's saying this other, not only am I leaving the temple, which you thought that was bad, I'm now going to also come in and actively cut off this divine line of kings on David's throne. And it won't be any longer the rule. It won't be until.
Yeah. Okay. I got it. Yeah.
And so that's where I think it can be, you know, like the Net Bible. This to me just like confuses the heck out of it. What will happen when the scepter? Oh no, that's not so bad. Oh, where is it? ESV. What could it do if you despise the rod? And that's a passage that other people are rendering. What if the rod which despises will be no more? Or what if the rod will be no more? And it just says, what could it do if you despise the rod? You know, so the ESV is kind of taking this from a point of view of, well, you're not taking correction from the rod, and therefore God's got to bring the sword instead. It doesn't see the antagonism between God's sword and the divine rod, the divine scepter. Do you see what I'm saying? So in one case, it's almost saying like, well, the human, you people in Jerusalem aren't receiving corrections through the rod, so I'm bringing the sword.
Yeah.
Right?
Cannon and pea shooter.
Yeah, that's kind of one way to read it, when it's really saying the rod is the leader on the throne, and I'm going to come against the rod with my sword. I'm going to cut it because, you know, it's wood. It's just wood. I'm going to cut it with my sword, and I'm going to throw off the crown, and then until, right? So that's why, you know, in my mind, this little passage is really important to understanding what we've talked about before, the whole business of the times of the Gentiles and the fact that the Davidic rule is coming to an end. And you kind of, it gets lost in the... It can get lost in the variations of the translations.
Especially not familiar with the whole genial history.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you're a pretty new believer, you're not sure some of it.
Yeah.
Even if you are a believer. Part,
yeah.
Good.
So, hopefully I haven't confused things beyond all measure.
No, between you and Jerry, I'm with it.
When it says the scepter shall be no more, it doesn't say until.
Well, that comes later. Yeah, he will say that in verse 27 when we get there.
Read on.
Yeah. So, any comments or thoughts about this business about? So, I think that a key thing to understand or to help us. This is another case too, where there's a phrase that I use a lot. Context is king. And so, the beautiful thing about context being king, what do I mean by context is king? I'm saying when there's competing hints about what something means, the wider context trumps the other stuff. Because when people write stuff, they're not schizophrenic. You know, they have something they're trying to communicate, and there's a continuity to it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'll constantly run into people who are, you know, experts at Hebrew or experts at Greek, and they'll be teaching the book of Revelation or some other thing, and they'll trot out the goofiest idea, and then say, well, the grammar proves it, or, you know, the word proves it, it's got to be this, got to be that, and it completely ignores the context. You'll see that all the time. And you can come in, you know, with virtually no or very little knowledge of the original languages, and you can avoid that error because context, everyone can understand context. If you pick up on the historical background, which takes some time, everyone can understand the context and can say that, no, I don't care how pointy-headed expert you are on this Greek or Hebrew thing, because academics is not necessarily a safe avenue to come at the truth when it comes to God's Word. Sometimes it helps, sometimes it doesn't. You know, it depends on the person and the Holy Spirit and all that. So academics alone isn't safe just because someone's got this background or this knowledge. So then you come back and you look at the context. And in this particular context, when we fast forward to the end of it, you know, the end of this section, we can see what it's saying is God's going to take away the authority from the king, remove the turban, take off the crown, okay? And he's going to depose that kingly rule. And so then when you start thinking about the meaning of scepter and rod, you'll see in other parts of Scripture, it's always tied to this idea of authority, either physical might that comes from the right, but there's always this idea of authority and right to rule. And when it says, especially when it says, I'm going to take this away until he comes whose right it is, it's pretty clear that it's the scepter, the rod, that God is taking away. And therefore the sword is despising the scepter. It's not like the scepter's trying to correct people and they're just not taking correction. It's the whole, you know, it includes the kingly rule itself. So I think it's one of those cases where context will help you avoid maybe some of the confusion. And I think there's lots of times, I mean, I've studied Hebrew and Greek and Latin some, but, you know, not very much. I've only had like 2 or 3 years of each one. And unless you stay in it all the time, it's really difficult. It, you know, especially Hebrew is really way different and very difficult language to deal with. Well, you know, you'll see people all the time who will misuse, you know, they'll have a little bit of language learning and then they'll misuse that to try and prove a point. And 9 times out of 10, there's some grammatical thing that undermines what they're trying to say. It just doesn't fit with the passage, and you can see it. And so that's the encouraging thing about it, because here's what happens is you come to a passage like this, and if you're in just one translation, you go right through it and you're fat and happy, because whatever they take, you know, passage like this, you don't even know about the other views, right? But then if you start checking some other translations on this, and you'll see places, most of the time the translations are just slight variations on things, but here you'll see it's taking things quite differently in 2 or 3 places as you go through this. And you're left with this question, how is anyone supposed to know? These guys are supposedly experts at Hebrew. What am I going to say about it, right? I don't know Hebrew. What am I going to know about it? Well, that's the beauty of God's Word, is He's designed it. He knows he can't trust just academics. I'm not coming against academics in general, but I'm just saying there's a lot of people in academia who are AWOL. They're not Spirit-filled. And God knows that. And that's why He picked fishermen, you know, aside from Paul, He picked fishermen and stuff like that. And He's written the Word the same way. And He's basically said, look, yeah, if you're Spirit-filled and you know this stuff about if you're born again and you know this stuff about Hebrew and Greek, it can help you. But if you're just the average Joe and you don't know that stuff, you still can figure it out, because it's given to the average person.
Well, yes, because, you know, if you think about it, language is, all language is like the ability to communicate ideas. Ideas and concepts and information. And, you know, so no matter what language you're reading it in, I mean, the Bible's been translated into how many hundreds of languages in the world?
it still has to be able to convey the same ideas. And yeah, I get it, but they have trouble in some areas because some languages have more descriptive terms than others or less descriptive terms than others. It doesn't quite make sense, but you're right. I mean, you can usually figure it out from the context because the ideas and concepts have to kind of flow together and make sense. Otherwise, it's just, you know, gibberish.
Mm-hmm. So, is there, in your experience, has there been kind of a where certain, you know, like this, where it's so all over the map in a passage between the translations? Is there any kind of what would you call it, trend or theme or, you know, consistency where it's, why do they have trouble in this one and this one and this one? Is there a theme or?
Sometimes there are. Sometimes there are.
Like, you know, a certain doctrine or.
Yeah, there's cases where, I don't think necessarily this is one of them, but there are cases where the theological bias of the particular group that's doing the translation affects the translating. Like a good example would be Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9:24-27. You'll see if you look up in the ESV, it's radically different how it's translated. And part of that is they're going to pick a way of pointing that passage that was done by the Jewish Masoretes back in the 9th century that essentially makes it less likely to interpret it as the Messiah. And part of the reason they do that, they don't like the dispensational teaching that there's a week left for the Jews, the 70th week of Daniel. They don't believe in the 70th week of Daniel at all, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, and they would be the reformed, it would be the reformed position. So people like R.C. Sproul and people like that, they think that the whole future 7-year period is a complete hoax.
Mm-hmm. So basically ESV reformed publisher or
right.
Translator.
Right.
Interesting.
Right. So there's places like that where you'll run into things, or you may run into some translations where they don't like the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so they'll water down parts where it talks about predestination, you know, just a little bit. But generally, you know,
I didn't know if there was a kind of a consistent thread running through some of it. Not all of it.
Yeah.
Honestly, if you could, you know.
Yeah, I think you're gonna see that
mm-hmm.
the translation committees. They're made up of, you know, a different range of people, but the people who are doing translations, of course, have beliefs about what the Bible's teaching in that passage, and that does influence their translation. It's unavoidable,
mm-hmm.
right? So,
okay.
In most places it's minor. In some places it's, you know, like for me, I think the ESV is an excellent translation in a lot of places, but I could never teach Daniel 9 out of it because I couldn't get there from here.
Yeah, I didn't know that.
Yeah. You know, and part of it comes down to little tiny subtleties because, like, for example, the original Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it. And then essentially the scribes, the Jewish guys that were responsible for copying the scriptures and passing them on, ones that kept the scriptures, at some point they decided they were passing on the reading of it orally. So there was just consonants and the vowels were passed on orally by people reading it and hearing it. And then they came up with, hey, you know, how can we capture the vowels in a way where we don't alter God's word by one iota? And that's why when you look at a Hebrew text, what you see is you see all these little dots and little tiny little bars and T's and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
They're all off to the side. Basically what they went in is they said, look, these letters on the page are divinely inspired. We can't touch them. So we're going to come in and put our little markings all around them.
Jots and tittles.
Yeah. And so they add little apostrophes, little dots, and all this kind of stuff, and you got to get out your magnifying glass, and it's weird looking. But that's how they added the vowels, right? And so, but when you add the vowels, you're making the judgment call on some words, because some words have the same consonants, right? So you can, you know, I don't have a ready example in my head, but if you think about English and you took the vowels out, right? And so some words have, you know, they would point them, add points to them one way, and some other school of interpreters in a different place would say, no, that, you know, it's got to be this. And so so you get that whole difference. And then by the time, the other thing is, you know, by the time those guys added the points, it was, you know, in the 800s or 900s, somewhere in there. And already there was a pretty active debate going on between Christians and Jews about what the Old Testament says, right? Because as Christians, we go to Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Genesis 49:10, all these different places we go to, and we say, look, here's Jesus. here's what it says about the Messiah, your Messiah. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. You know, he's going to pay for the sins of people, so on and so forth. And of course, the Jews want to read him out of there. And so when the people that come and do the pointing, they're Orthodox Jews, essentially, right? And so they get to things like Daniel 9:27, and they will put a break in the passage in a different place than maybe it should be. And depending on whether the translation follows this text or that text, you get, you know, it's like putting a comma somewhere differently, only in a place where the comma is really important, right? So you get the picture.
The good thing is, for salvation, you don't have to be really concerned.
No.
That's for deep study.
Yeah. So it's something to be aware of. And that's why, you know, it's useful to have four or five of the different real, you know, the more conservative translations that don't go very far afield. And then you can kind of compare them and see, you know, because you might be in one translation where something's a little less clear, and you read it in another one that's a good translation that helps clear it up, you know. Anyway, so where did we get to?
13.
Okay. So anyone want to do 14 through 17?
Yeah, I could.
You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright, it is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Thanks, Dawn. So this is one of those passages I think is really hard for a lot of people, you know, because, you know, when it says things in Scripture like, my God is a consuming fire, you know, this is really harsh statement here. God's essentially saying, you know, sharpen this blade and slash with it. Mm-hmm. It's really pretty harsh. And so the other thing too is, you know, I think it's in verse 14, it says the third time.
Yeah.
Some believe that that's a reference to the different deportations, different times where he came down and grabbed people. There were multiple deportations, I think three major ones, as I recall. I don't have the chart right in front of me, but I think it's basically saying, you know, this is the last, you know, this is the last time, essentially. This time, it's going to be more serious than the previous time.
By doubling your sword, it's a sword you double.
What's that?
In verse 14?
Do double damage?
Oh,
yeah.
Okay, mine is let the sword be doubled.
Yeah.
Double? Okay.
Yeah.
So double damage.
Well, that, okay, so okay. My damage is on italics.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So my interpreters think that it's saying double damage, yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So literally in the Hebrew it says the third time let this sword do double.
Mm-hmm.
Twice as much, yeah.
Okay.
And it says it's the sword that slays. And it makes a point that the great man won't even be able to escape.
How much longer before we get into some good news?
Yes. Well, probably till the end of the book, almost.
Last couple of verses.
Yeah. Any comments on that section? Some of these sections, it's not a lot you can say, is there?
Mm-hmm.
Other than to say, you know, this is one of the good things about reading through the Old Testament is the New Testament is different than the Old, and God is working among us in a different way than he did in the Old Testament. Like, for example, we don't impose capital punishment for a whole lot of things that God did impose capital punishment in the Old Testament. But still, it's just a really good reminder when we read the book of Revelation, we see things that look really harsh there,
mm-hmm.
that they're not any harsher than what we see here.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes people will be led into this idea that as God has moved forward through the Bible into the New Testament, he's dropped off his more serious judgment characteristics.
I saw it up to the horse's bridle.
Yeah, so, you know, this is really pretty harsh.
Beat my fist together.
Mm-hmm.
What is that?
What did you think?
Beat my fist together.
God is now clapping his hands.
And I will cause my fury to rest.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he's going to put
so
a
you, hand. You say it's clapping?
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
I will also clap my hands together, meaning God will clap his hands. Mm-hmm. But at the beginning, the prophet claps his hands, and God instructs him to clap. Hands and prophesy.
Yeah.
Now it's God clapping his hands, I will also clap his hands.
Okay.
And I will appease my wrath. So he's going to put an end to his wrath.
When
he started through the prophet, he's going to stop. And
so there's a perfect example of what we're talking about. Where?
Clapping hands and beating fists
would be a different thing.
Yeah.
Except when God claps his hands, it's like beating fists.
Really.
Yeah. But that's a case where the parallelism is more evident in Debbie's translation than in the one I'm using here. So.
Yay.
But
there's something clear
but,
in the Bible.
But the thing is, and I haven't looked at it, but the thing is, if you actually looked at the Hebrew, they might be different words. And fist might be a more accurate word for one and clapping for the other. There's all different reasons that you get to these situations.
But do you know what that symbolizes or if it's just like a sign of finality? Or?
Yeah, I think it's a sign of you know... Well, how do I want to put it? He's trying to get, showing his attention, or getting his attention.
Right.
You know, when you clap, it's like, I'm going to really do this kind of thing. But he's also indicating, you know, I will cause my fury to rest. So part of what he's saying is that my fury is such that it requires a certain judgment. Mm-hmm. And in order to appease it, cause it to rest, I'm going to bring about this really harsh thing. And he's like emphasizing it, you know. That's how I see it.
You know? So it'd be more like this.
Yeah.
Type
yeah.
Of thing.
Tension,
yeah.
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 Right. I was reading and
so
where
the fifth and one second. We could go with both of them.
The hand and the clap and the fist.
When then Balak came furious with Balaam and struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to put a curse on my enemies, but instead you have blessed them these three times. So he clapped his hand to get his attention, yeah, like you said.
Mm-hmm. That's a great example.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
About the sword, I don't know if there's any connection, but like when it says go to the right, set yourself, go to the left, wherever your edge is pointed, just made me think of the sword in the garden, which turns every way.
Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm.
a flaming sword, not a...
Right. But a two-edged sword.
Littering.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're ready to go on to 18 through 27.
Sure.
You want to try that, David?
Yeah, sure. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land, and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rava of the sons of Ammon, and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver. Into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths. But he brings iniquity to remembrance, that they may be seized. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. And you, O slain, wicked one, the prince of evil, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low, and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him.
So here now he's giving more information about how he's going to bring this to pass, right? Through
mm-hmm.
Nebuchadnezzar, his chosen instrument of judgment. And I think it's interesting, you know, this is a prophecy. Of course, this doesn't happen until a few years after this is given, at least like 3 years or so. I think this is like 591, roughly 592, 591, and the overthrow is 586 or 587, depending on who you take there for the date. But notice how God's just telling us, well, you know, the king of Babylon, he's gonna like kill a chicken or whatever it is he does, or he's gonna use all this divination stuff, and here's what's gonna come up. You know, when he rolls the dice, here's what's gonna come up.
Mm-hmm.
He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver, and in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
What a coincidence.
Kind of makes you wonder, is there ever anything like luck?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Chance?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, God's going to lead him through all his pagan resources
mm-hmm.
to come against Jerusalem. And there you see all the specifics about how it's going to happen. Battering rams, a siege mound, building a wall, all these things.
You're going to be overwhelmed is what it's going to be.
Mm-hmm. And then he specifically is talking to this last king of Israel in verse 25. You know, and it's interesting, this as an aside, it's kind of a little bit of a rabbit, but not completely a rabbit, but you didn't bring the rabbit.
That's about the rabbit, sorry. You're good. You're good.
But when I was first a Christian, I went on a, or when I was pretty early as a Christian, I went on a mission trip with a Pentecostal, because the church I was in was Pentecostal, and there was a woman in the group who claimed to be a prophetess. And she claimed to have a prophecy for the Queen of England out of this passage. In fact, this very passage. Mm. Remove the turban.
Mm.
Take off the crown, right? And so what was really weird about it, of course, is I don't think she was a prophetess, but what was weird about the whole thing is she did, through a series of different connections and situations, end up being able to hand a note to the Queen of England as she came through a particular town, and this is what was on it, right?
It was supposed to be Fitz Charles, and every 100 years,
right,
comes to the town of Truro, which was the next town over from where we were with St. Ives in Cornwall, and it just happened that we were there when they had their little procession, and she talked to somebody about the bobbies, whatever police
mm-hmm.
guards. Said, well, how do I get a note to the Queen? You just buy a bouquet of flowers, stick your note in it, and she was able to actually hand it to her, which mm-hmm. is really...
Today, I doubt that would be...
Yeah, I don't think they would do that today, because, you know...
Yeah.
But to actually be able to hand it directly to her, and she said to her, but...
Well, and so this is...
So that was weird. 100 years, and we just happened to be there.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And somebody stepped in, she stepped in.
So my point in mentioning that, though, was just the kind of confusion and things that can be caused by people, right? So the Queen, I mean, as far as we know, it's been, I don't know, 15 years since that was, or however long, longer than that, since that was given to the Queen. The Queen is still the Queen, right?
Right.
Okay. And the Queen is a Christian. I'm pretty convinced from a number of things that the Queen is a Christian. So here's the Queen, you know, going about her thing, and she gets this note from this person she's never seen before, who claims to be a prophetess, who's predicting the overthrow of her kingdom,
crazy,
right?
Crazy American.
Yeah, crazy American Pentecostal, right? And the thing is, you know, and I can't say this 100%, but I can say like 98%, that I didn't know enough at the time about this passage in the first place, but I'm virtually sure if you sat down and asked her to explain what this passage was really about, in the original context, she wouldn't have a clue. Right? She was just led there, Ouija board style, to fish out her prophecy. And, oh, there's a crown and stuff in here. And, oh, I'm going to England and the Queen's got a crown. I think God's leading me. Hmm. Da, 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 da. So, you know, that's a case where I just feel like, oh,
mm-hmm.
poor Queen. Hmm. But it is interesting here, and again we see that the reference in the last verse, until he who comes whose right it is, what is it? NASB, render that, Debbie? Do you have it?
What verse? 27.
27, the last part of it.
And give it to him. He comes whose right it is.
Okay, it says it the same way. Yeah. So what the Hebrew says there is it says basically the same thing, but it says it slightly differently. It's it says, until one comes which to him the judgment, so basically saying, until one comes who is has the right to judge. So you don't, when it says whose right it is, right, what right? Mm-hmm. It's the right to judge, and that's the connection with the scepter, right? So the scepter is...
He passed it to somebody.
What's that?
He passed something to somebody so he would have that right, or he gave it over to him.
Yeah, so the scepter, whoever has the scepter, it's just like in Genesis 49, that the scepter won't depart from Judah until he who Shiloh comes.
Because on the way mine kind of reads it, it says, and I will make it a ruin, yet this will not happen until he comes. I have given the judgment to him.
So it's saying the judgment, and that word there is Shephet, which is where you get Jehoshaphat from. It's the word judgment. So it is. It's saying that the authority to judge. So he's going to overthrow the crown, basically ditch the kingship, until one comes who has the right to judge. And in that phrase, in the Hebrew phrase, if you read the phrase and transliterate it, it would be, it sounds like this, Ad bo asher lo ha-mishpat. But the part where it says asher lo is, if you read it slightly differently, that's for Shiloh, the connection between Shiloh. You know, in Genesis 49:10 it says until Shiloh comes. It's the phrase, it's a similar phrase to this asher lo. The asher lo means who to him. And so that's why I've said, and you've probably read it other places, people will say Shiloh means to him whose right it is. It's just saying that the phrase means which to him is given. So it's the same idea. The one who's given this right to judge is tied to the one in Genesis 49:2. Shiloh. And so what you see in some of these cases is, like in Genesis 49:10, is there would be like a Hebrew phrase that, like which to him, it gets collapsed into a single word and points it slightly differently to where it actually has a term that means something on its own to people now, right? It's kind of like Xerox. You go and make a Xerox, right? So this is why you'll see people make this connection between this verse 27 and Genesis 49:10, and you go read the two, and you're like, well, it talks about a coming one, but one says Shiloh, and the other says whose right it is. How does whose right it is tied to Shiloh? And it turns out that when you look at the Hebrew behind it, you see that the phrase which to him is tied to the idea, and when you collapse the words together, it reads essentially Shiloh. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I've got a cross reference to Luke, verse 27.
Okay.
And Luke 1:32-33.
Mm-hmm.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
Okay.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
Okay, so there's that idea again, giving the throne. So part of the reason Luke is saying there that, and I guess is that Gabriel saying that? I'm trying to think.
Christ's birth announcement.
So Gabriel's basically telling us that the king that was ditched here, this authority is going to be given to Jesus, and there will be no end of his kingdom and so on. Of course, then we all argue as Christians, well, when did he really start his kingdom? He was crucified, right? And I'm going to say that he came and it was his right then, but they didn't recognize him. So he doesn't have this scepter right now, the scepter of the throne of David.
He's not sitting on his own throne.
Mm-hmm. But when he comes a second time, and that's why in Matthew 25 it says, when it talks about the Son of Man coming, and it talks about lining up the nations to judge the sheep and the goats, it mentions when he comes and has his throne. It connects that arrival of that second coming with taking up his earthly throne at that time. So in this passage you can see the bigger picture of not only is God giving this really harsh judgment on Israel, saying, look, you know, there's this really hard thing's going to happen. He's also saying that, you know, notice I'm terminating this kingly line, and with the termination of that kingly line, you no longer have rule, you know, from that throne. And so that's tied in with the whole thing we've talked about before, the idea of the times of the Gentiles, which we've kind of talked a lot about, but in Luke 21, where Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles, when you look at the Bible study notes there, you'll see some of them will say that started with Babylon, and you're wondering, well, where in the world did they get that from? This is one of the places they get that from. They're looking at this and they're saying, look, Ezekiel's saying here, overthrow. It's going to overthrow the kingly rule, and it won't be any longer the scepter and the kingly rule until he comes. So that's where they go back and say, this is where it started. So does that make any sense? Or
mm-hmm.